Evening, everyone, and thank you for coming out tonight as we look at Daniel chapter 5, the fourth message in the series. We have been sharing some interesting facts about Daniel prior to the message proper, and tonight two more. Daniel has the greatest number of fulfilled prophecies in any single chapter of the Bible. There are at least 100 fulfilled prophecies in Daniel chapter 11. Also, Daniel introduces us to the only two angels in the Bible who are named, Michael and Gabriel. So he's an interesting, unique man. He travels in special company. He carries with him the name of his God and honors that name, and God honors him in turn. We're looking at the theme of people faithful to a faithful God. People faithful to a faithful God. And in this chapter, the image associated with that is the writing on the wall, as supernaturally the finger of a man writes something that the king cannot understand, even though he can see it, and in some sense read it or make out the sound of it. We've seen that Daniel has been faithful. In chapter 1, he was faithful to obey God's rule or God's rules, and the key image was the king's food. In chapter 2, he was faithful to revel in the revealing God, and the image was of that multi-metal statue going from precious to worthless. In chapter 4, he was faithful to speak to King Nebuchadnezzar, not just the truth, but the truth in love, as he interpreted the vision of the chopped tree. And tonight, he is faithful to use God's gifts, and turn down, decline, man's gifts. And the key image is that writing on the wall. James Boyce has an interesting monosyllabic outline of this chapter. He says it's divided into five sections: the ball, the gall, the wall, the call, and the fall. First of all, the ball. In verse 1, it's the big banquet held with lots of wine by Belshazzar. That ball. And when the vision appears, it's going to be because he has had the gall, the nerve, the audacity to bring the precious temple vessels from Jerusalem out for a drunken party. The wall in verses 5 and 6. And on that wall it says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And he can't make it out. And so the call goes out for Daniel, a man who has already proved that he can interpret such mysterious things. And then there's the fall. And in a blink, Belshazzar is erased as Darius comes in to overthrow him. The themes of this chapter are the big reveal and the big rumble. As in chapter 2, the key word is reveal. Dale Ralph Davis says that everything in this chapter hinges on someone that can show. The Aramaic word hawa appears twice, to show, to make known in four verses, or to interpret in something like 11 or 12 different instances. Everything rests on what can be revealed, which is, prior to that, mystery, blankness, and ignorance. The big reveal and the big rumble. Underneath this seemingly solid, impregnable city and kingdom, underneath those strong walls, there are seismic plates shifting, unbeknown to Belshazzar. There have been clues all along that this sort of thing was going to happen. In chapter 1, there's the clue in the words of Daniel that he continued on to the rule of Cyrus. So the Cyrus, or perhaps Darius would come along is already predicted way back in chapter 1. Hercule Poirot, or a good Bible student, would not miss that, but Nebuchadnezzar misses it. In chapter 2, the multi-metal image reveals that although he's gold, he is going to be superseded by a silver Medo-Persian kingdom that will overthrow his. In chapter 3, God douses his plans to fire up and burn, immolate the three Hebrew boys. And that should be showing to him that what he says, who can undo, who can defy me, what God can come against me? He's proven that in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, God makes Nebuchadnezzar a lunatic and moves him from grandeur to the grasslands. And in chapter 5, those clues close and the kingdom of Babylon is kaput. As God brings Belshazzar and Babylon to an end, he sets in motion the restoration of Daniel's people to the promised land. They were told 70 years of captivity and then they would be able to return. That was predicted by both Isaiah and Jeremiah. How would that come about? 150 years earlier, 150 years, century and a half, Isaiah had said the following in chapter 44. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her, Jerusalem's, ruins again. So even before God allows Jerusalem to be destroyed, he already talks about its rebuilding. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, a man who had not even been born yet, he's at least a century out. I say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform my desire. And he, Cyrus, declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. In the next chapter, chapter 45, God says, I have aroused him, King Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make his way smooth. He will build my city, Jerusalem. And he will let my exiles go free, that is, after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, without payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of all created beings, including Cyrus, Belshazzar, Darius. He's in control of all. How would God fulfill his promise to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and to bring the people back to the land? In 539 BC, Cyrus, as we are reminded in its description by Ezra, the following. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord, Jehovah, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He's the God who's in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. That was the prediction of Jeremiah. The last actual Chaldean king was Nabonidus. But Nabonidus went out of the kingdom for some 10 years, and while he was gone, he allowed his son Belshazzar to be his co-regent in his place. By chapter 5, the invading Medes and Persians, led by a man named Ugbaru, commander of the Persian army, would have already taken the surrounding countryside, and everyone in the city would have known they were there, and they would have known of their intentions to invade, but they had no worries. Babylon had not been overthrown in 1,000 years of its existence. They felt safe and secure. they had those two levels of fortification. I think I said this morning that the walls were some 400 and something feet high. They were only 350 feet high, 87 feet wide, could race multiple chariots around the walls. They had this waterway going through the city that provided them with an endless supply of fresh water. Ironically, that thing that was so supportive of them would be their undoing. They had arable land, they could farm, they could provide themselves with food, some people thought for as much as 20 years. But unbeknown to Belshazzar, his father, Nabonidus, had already surrendered to King Cyrus 2 days earlier, and his father was no longer able to wield power. Let's look at verse 1. Chapter 5, the ball. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. In one verse and 11 Aramaic words, Nebuchadnezzar is gone, and this new guy, Belshazzar, is installed. By the end of the chapter, in two verses, Belshazzar will be gone, erased in a night, and replaced by Darius. Chapters 2 and 3 and 4 all end with confessions by Nebuchadnezzar. As God dealt with him, he got the point, and he made some move toward God, which some people feel was a full conversion. But in Belshazzar's case, his story comes to a dead stop, and he's finished. In verses 2 and following, we see the gall, not just the ball, the feast, but the nerve, the audacity, the gall of this man, Belshazzar. When he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Those elements have a familiar ring. Nebuchadnezzar had stolen the vessels from Jerusalem, but he had at least accorded them some level of respect. He didn't melt them down. He did place them in a sacred place, a pagan place, but a temple. But he had not done what Belshazzar has done here. In fact, no Babylonian king had ever done what he does, which is to desecrate the holy vessels of the Jewish people. These gods that they worship, made of this and made of that, you notice it's in a descending order from precious to less, and it reminds us of that statue in that earlier chapter, chapter 2. After the ball, and this gall of the king, comes the wall. The wall. Verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. You can see in this painting, all the people's attention is pointed to one direction as this wall and its writing grab their attention. He can't make it out. It's written by a bodiless hand, by a finger. When Pharaoh's magicians saw the gnats completely blanketing the whole land of Egypt, they said, this miracle has been done by the finger of God, the finger of God. It took only the finger of God to transform Belshazzar from showing off with his party to shaking in his shoes. The finger of God wrote on stone the tablets, the Ten Commandments. The Bible says in Psalm 8:6, you have given him, man, dominion over the works of your hands. We're given the ability to have dominion over this planet. But those fingers of God not only fashioned the earth, which is incredible in itself, but all the far-flung galaxies going out seemingly endlessly, which at the speed of light you could not travel across in 150 billion years. He did that with his hands. Those things emerged out of his fingers, not out of a big bang, unless you think that God said bang, and it happened that way. Verse 6. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. The ESV says his limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. I like the old-fashioned King James. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against the other. His loins loosed and his knees knocked. After the ball, the gall, and the wall comes the call. Verse 7, the call for Daniel. The king called. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Third ruler in the kingdom because you remember that Nabonidus was the actual king. Belshazzar was installed in his place as his co-regent while he was away. So that's first and second. The highest honor he could possibly give was to make somebody that third ruler of the kingdom. And that's what he offers here. Then all the king's wise men came in. This is the third time for these clowns. They're incompetent. They're cartoon figures. I tried to think of some sort of correspondence. I thought of the Keystone Cops and their bumbling ways, or the Three Stooges. But I would suggest that maybe we should have some appropriate music for these men as they make this third and last entrance. I said, well, it's the Babylonian tunes. Verse 8. All the king's men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. As in chapters 2 and 4, the wise men of the world cannot resolve the current concerns that occupy the head of state. And God wants to replace all such Chaldean astrologers in our lives. All the things that we lean on inappropriately, all the supports that we count on rather than and instead of God, whether it's humanism, individualism, materialism, capitalism or socialism, agnosticism or atheism, conservatism or liberalism, or if none of those fit you, then just selfism. God wants to discount all of those, smash such props. And when he does that, it should be a red letter day in our lives when we stop counting on them and then we start turning to him who in fact can fulfill all of our needs. In the diary of Kenneth McCrae, he talks about the broken plans and the grievous disappointments in his life. When God shattered his isms, when God shattered his props, and he thanks God for that day when God broke those things in his life. He says, I had been undone if I had not been undone. I had been ruined if I had not been ruined. God orders lesser afflictions that we may escape greater. When Belshazzar was 50 steps away from his total destruction, he was only a few steps away from the deliverance of his soul, if he'd only seen it. But he misses it entirely. Verse 9. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change." This is the first of three speeches that will carry us through to the end of the chapter. There's this speech by probably the queen grandmother, if I might use that term. Then there's the speech by Belshazzar, and finally the speech by Daniel. This queen may be Belshazzar's grandmother, Nebuchadnezzar's surviving wife. And she would have remembered Daniel. She proceeded to do for Belshazzar what Arioch had done for Nebuchadnezzar, namely point the king to someone who could help him, and that person is the same person, Daniel. "There is a man," she says in verse 11, "a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." The language here is almost messianic, as I'll point out in a moment. "In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." We try to see the Lord Jesus in each of these chapters of Daniel. We'll continue to do so, and this has a messianic ring to it. In Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 2, just as been told, Daniel had the spirit of the holy gods. There was light and understanding in him. There was wisdom in him, an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding. So Isaiah tells us of the Christ figure, the Messiah, in verse 2 of 11, "The spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." We can leap 600 years past Daniel and 2,000 years more to our times and realize that the ultimate wisdom is in Jesus Christ. We don't have Daniel available to us as these kings did, but we do have the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in the Corinthian letter in chapter 1, verse 30, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom." Wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Daniel is a mini picture of that. As outstanding as his gifts are, they are only a partial picture of the total wisdom and knowledge that reigns in Jesus Christ. Verse 13, "Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah.'" Here, Belteshazzar meets Belshazzar. His Babylonian name, Bel's prince, meets Baal shall protect the king. Belshazzar now consults a man whose very God he has been slamming and insulting. Daniel's name is mentioned 5 times in 2 verses. All of a sudden, he's of all importance because he represents the true and living God with true information. But even as Belshazzar calls him in and honors him in some ways, he calls him one of the exiles of Judah, one of the people we brought here as an immigrant, as an exile, less than an immigrant. And he insults the very man he needs to consult. Even though his mother, grandmother, praises Daniel to the skies. The king has despised Daniel's God in verses 2 through 4, by desecrating these holy vessels. And yet Daniel and Daniel's God are his only hope. Verse 14, "I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, had been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations, solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you should be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you should be the third ruler of the kingdom. And as you said, the highest honor he could give Daniel below himself and his father Nabonidus. Finally, after the ball, the gall, the wall, and this call to Daniel comes the fall, and it's fast. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts, third ruler, that's what you offer me, let your gifts be to yourself. Keep your rewards. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. The king was willing to loot the riches of Daniel's God from the temple, but Daniel is unwilling to take any of the loot, the rewards, the gifts that the king offers him. He wants no part of it. Verse 18. O king, here comes that term we've seen so often, the Most High. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the men, the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew. As he began, Daniel ends this paragraph, until he knew that the Most High God, rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Probably everyone in that room knew this story, but probably not a single one of them had learned the lessons that could have taught them. Belshazzar went on his merry way and swept his kingdom along in his pride, his smugness, and his indifference. And now it's all going to catch up with him. Daniel slows down the story here. So often, just when we are so on the edge of our seats, he slows the story down by delaying the interpretation. Instead, he reviews the history of God's dealings with these Babylonian kings. Belshazzar wants some revelation to set his mind at ease, but Daniel goes after his heart. Daniel reviews the historical lesson of Nebuchadnezzar in the hands of God. It's so briefly summarized. In verses 18 and 19, he talks about the greatness, the glory, and the power. In verses 20 and 21, the removal, the withdrawal of all of that. His ascent and his descent in four verses. We are reminded of the Lord Jesus here in speaking to Pilate. You might think you have power over me, Pilate, but you would have no authority, Jesus says to Pilate, no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you from above. He sets up and brings down. Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar rise and fall and are gone. I think I have a slide for this. Usually our takeaways are at the end. But here we have a takeaway because Daniel gives the king a takeaway. His takeaway is that God is going to take away his kingdom, his glory, his power, and even his very life. He'll be dead before the night is out. That takeaway, solemn as it was for Belshazzar, is for everyone who does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Without Jesus. What Belshazzar counted on, what Nebuchadnezzar counted on, what you count on, without the Lord Jesus, any security that makes your life have meaning, that makes you feel safe, that gives you peace, that makes your life seem significant and have purpose, without Jesus in that picture, all of it comes, as Belshazzar's did, to nothing. Verse 22. And you, his son, Belshazzar, you've not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. Feinberg says, one of the most amazing spectacles in this world is how little men really profit from the judgments of God. They see the hand of God plainly. They see the severity that that can mean. And yet they go on their way profitless from these lessons. Verse 23. And this says how he has gone without profit from what God has shown him. You've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, stone, which don't see or hear or know, but the God in whose hands is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored him. In spite of the history that I have reviewed for you, Belshazzar, which you knew, verse 22 says, you weren't humbled, verse 22. You didn't learn, though you knew all this, verse 22. You butted your head against God, verse 23, lifted yourself up against the God of heaven. You spit on God's holiness, desecrating the temple vessels, verse 23. You sang praise to gods who have no sight, no hearing, and no brains, verse 23. And you denied honor to the very God who put air in your lungs so you could praise these pagan deities. It's such a vicious list. Is it possible that it could apply to somebody in this room? That it could apply to you? Well, let's apply it. Have you humbled yourself before God, admitting that you're a sinner? Have you turned down Christ, even though you knew all this? You knew, you were told that he died for you. Have you resisted God, instead remaining king or queen of your life? Have you given your time, your attention, your worship to material things which have no sight, no hearing, no intelligence? Have you thanked and devoted yourself to God who put air in your lungs? It applies to us. So easy to think of that time as so long ago, and Belshazzar is so decrepit and so evil and such an ancient king, but we are all by proxy trying to be God and king in God's place. Even as Christians, we can be tempted to reinstall ourselves back on the throne. Here's a little department, Lord, where I'm really not going to consult you, because I think if I did, you might say no, and I'll just go on my way, just for the short term, just in this limited area. So easy for us to be tempted that way because we still have the flesh. 700 years later, Paul would sum it up in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 21. Although they knew God, knew all this, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkness. Belshazzar's denseness is about to be destroyed by the Lord of heaven. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, they all use that title, the God of heaven, to describe Yahweh, perhaps because that was one of the main ways that Syrians and Babylonians referred to their God as the King of heaven. Verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. The hand of God which sent dementia to King Nebuchadnezzar now scribes the doom of Belshazzar. This is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. Repeating Mene stressed the importance of it and also stressed the certainty of it. When Joseph told Pharaoh the meaning of his dreams and that there was a repeat in the sevens of his dreams, he said, "As for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God is quickly going to bring it about." So repeating Mene means it's certain to happen, and it's going to happen fast, and it happens that very night. A whole kingdom gone overnight. And this is the interpretation. This is what the king has been waiting for. But Daniel wanted to prepare his heart before he gave his mind this level of comprehension. This is the interpretation, verse 26. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, or Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Dale Ralph Davis says, Daniel's interpretation suggests that the writing is based on terms which designate weights, the mina, the shekel, and the half shekel. But Daniel lifts that basis out and gives meaning and fuller interpretation to it. He says, in the wordplay, God has the king's number. Verse 26, God has numbered the days. He said that the king is lightweight. He's been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And the kingdom will split. Your kingdom is divided. Divided between, that is, the Medes and the Persians. In other words, says Dale Ralph Davis, you are finished, flimsy, and fractured. Finished, flimsy, and fractured. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. He does follow through, the king does. Gives him what was promised, even though this is such a menacing interpretation. A chain of gold was put around his neck. A proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. That very night. It has a haunting ring to it, doesn't it? It reminds us of Judas Iscariot. It says in John 13, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out to betray Jesus, and it was night. And the foolish rich man in Luke chapter 12, I'm going to build my barns, I'm going to build greater, I'm so prosperous, I have to make more room for my wealth. And God said to him, fool, this night, your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The head of gold is about to be chopped off by the silver arms of Mede and Persian power. Unknown to the king, Darius, Cyrus, some people think he is, he had diverted that Euphrates River, which supplied them with his abundant water and gave them security. He diverted into another channel, and it became almost a dry bed. And the soldiers of the invading army walked into the city, led by someone from inside, and came upon the king suddenly, getting so easily past all these mighty fortifications, just walking underneath them. The International Standard Encyclopedia tells this, by 200 AD, the once mighty Babylon, with its towering walls and beautiful gardens, was completely deserted. The poet Percy Bysshe Shelley captures it this way, speaking of another king named Ozymandias, who, like Belshazzar or Nebuchadnezzar or whoever, stands for all those who think themselves imperial against God's rule. This is what Shelley says. I met a traveler from an antique land, who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies. And on the pedestal, these words appear: my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, you mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Around this decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. John Wolford gives this good summary. In its rise to power, the Babylonian Empire had conquered Jerusalem, taken its inhabitants into captivity, looted its beautiful temple, and completely destroyed the city. Yet this empire was to have as its last official act the honoring of one of those captives who, by divine revelation, predicted not only the downfall of Babylon, but the course of the times of the Gentiles until the Son of Man should come from heaven. Man may have the first word, but God will have the last word, unquote. That same night was close to this same time of year we're in right now, October the 12th, 539 BC. We know it to the day. Herodotus tells us, Xenophon, Berosus, the Babylonian Chronicles tell us this. Cyrus has a preserved cylinder on which he wrote this same story, all telling us that that kingdom came to an end on that date. Isaiah, as we've said before, and Jeremiah had predicted Babylon's fall, and so we come to verse 31. And Darius the Mede, some people think it was Cyrus, being about 62 years old, received the kingdom. Belshazzar was executed that very night. Our story began with the humiliation of the Jewish people, exemplified by youth like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now it ends with Daniel, an old man, announcing the humbling of that captive empire, Babylon. A couple more takeaways as we go. Daniel said, keep your gifts, but he didn't say, and I'm not going to tell you what I know. He used his special gift of interpretation and told the king what he needed to know. You may think, well, I'm not even sure what my spiritual gifts are. If you don't, then I would suggest redeem the gifts that God has given you, even though they might not seem all that sacred. One of our counselors at Gym Club gave each of the boys a little mini copy of the day's schedule, and he explained to them what sacred means and what profane means. And he said, what parts of our day do you think are sacred and which are profane? And they listed as sacred devotions, reading the Bible, singing praises to God, a concert of prayer. And as profane, going swimming, eating lunch, whatever. And he tried to point out to them that all of it is potentially sacred if given to God. Jimmy Lake was a magician. He worked in nightclubs. And when he was converted to God, he felt that those former secular gifts, those natural gifts of entertainment, he can no longer use because he associated with them with a debauched nightclub life he had led. But after a few years, he decided that he would redeem his talents and convert them. So he took, for example, playing cards with typical bicycle card backs on them and changed them into alphabet cards. I bought this magic trick off of it. It's called Joanne the Duck. You mix up all these alphabet cards, you put them in the little trough in front of Joanne, and she pulls them out after having been all mixed up, and they make a message. Jesus is mine, lie, lo, lie, whatever you want to say. I love ventriloquism. I'm so-so about magic. I don't like to go to magic conventions because those guys are always so keen. They always want to know the 17 different ways that you do a certain magic trick, and I don't have that background. But I went once with this, and because I use ventriloquism with Joanne, because she does have a moving mouth, well, they thought that was fabulous, that I could make the duck talk and I had magic and ventriloquism. That was kind of redeemed by Jimmy Lake for me, and he went on to be, as he called, he used to introduce himself as Jimmy Lake, one of the Great Lakes. You could see that more close to home when we did DVBS Tom Moore taught the kids the clove hitch and the bowline and the sheet bend and all these nautical knots, because that's a natural gift he got from his shipping experience. Gary LaRose loved trains, had beautiful model trains, and he'd go to gatherings of other men who loved trains. And out of that, a few times, he was able to share Christ. So I'd urge you to think about some natural gifts that you might have that could be made into something useful for God. In a little Mexican town that had virtually never seen ice cream, a Baptist church, at some expense that was questionable, rented an ice cream machine. And Angel Martinez came to the church to get the ice cream. But when he was there, he met Jesus. They used that little profane thing, an ice cream maker, to draw that kid. And at something like 12 years of age, he preached his first gospel sermon, and the first person to respond to the gospel call was his Catholic mother. I think that's part of the meaning of that difficult parable about using the mammon of unrighteousness, stuff, material things that might not seem to be all that holy. But the Bible tells us in Zechariah that when God establishes his kingdom, there will be no separation between the profane and the sacred, so-called. It says that the vessels in your house will be as holy and have inscribed onto them holiness unto the Lord, just like the vessels in the temple. Even the bridles on the horses will say righteousness and holiness unto the Lord. We began a little study with international students, and the main attraction, of course, we wanted them there to learn about Christianity, and we advertised that way. We wanted to be honest. Come and learn. They think they need to learn our language, our culture, and our religion, which they think is Christianity. So come and learn about Christianity. But we also, I had some English background, so we said, we will help you with your English. And Margaret can cook, so we gave them some food. So food and English lessons were a so-called non-religious way of getting these people attached. And last night, we went to the home of the first girl who ever came to those meetings, Joyce Wong. She is now Joyce Abid. She is married to a converted Muslim. And she served us, for the first time, a meal. Her mother and her father, against all expectation, have come to Christ. And it all began with some food from Margaret and a couple of little English lessons. What is an ability that you have? Some of you are good with audio and tech. Some of you are mad, crazy carpenters, mechanics. Whatever your ability is there some way I can use that to make contact with an unsaved person and leverage that toward leading them to the Lord Jesus? And lastly, serve and give without expecting payback. Daniel said, I'll tell you, but keep your gifts. I'm not doing this so I get a gift. Jimmy Davies used to read to us out of a book called Try Giving Yourself Away. And this man, if he got an idea, he'd walk by a shop, and if he saw in the layout of the window, you know, if they put that over there and brought this up here, it might attract more customers. And he'd go in and he'd share that idea with the shopkeeper. And he would never accept any payment for his idea. He shared that idea, and sure enough, sales grew because of the way he advised them to reconstitute their window. He used to travel on a train that went from Chicago to L.A., and they were called the 19th Century, went one way, and as it traveled toward L.A. from Chicago, another train left L.A. toward Chicago, which was called the 20th Century. And he thought, you know, at some point, those trains, Gary would love this, those trains pass. The 19th century and the 20th century pass each other. And he wrote to the company, he says, you should take a picture of those two trains passing and title it, Where the Centuries Cross, or Where the Centuries Pass. And he always had one rule, never accept anything. One time he broke the rule. He gave some advice to a shopkeeper who sold shoes, and the shopkeeper was so grateful, he said, let me give you a pair of shoes. No, I can't take anything, that's my rule. Please, let me give you up. And he gave him a pair of the most beautiful Bromes that you could ever imagine. And he said, I never had a more uncomfortable pair of shoes in my entire life. Give yourself away. You might not be the richest person, the smartest person, the most talented person, but there are hundreds of ways in the day that you can just give yourself away to a person, not expecting anything back. And so many times that can be leveraged into attaching what you've done for that person to Jesus. Why would you stop and share that with me? You know, you went out of your way and made a point of it. Why did you do that? Well, I don't think I would have done that on my own, but I have this friend called Jesus, and he prompted me to do that. And so I've shared it with you. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we thank you for Daniel, and we thank you for the gifts that you gave him. They astound us. They are mind-boggling, the powers and the gifts and the protections that you gave him. And our lives are not nearly so spectacular, but we know that you are pleased to use little things. You are pleased to use people who know themselves to be small and are humble about it. And so we pray, Father, that you would use us. Open up our minds and our thoughts. Make us creative, Father, how we can use certain parts of our life where we have an ability or an interest and use that to connect with people, to connect them to your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. In his precious name, amen.